Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. For the love of Christ constraineth us. There is nothing unusual for Bible-believing evangelical Christians to be thought of as mad by the people of this world. If you were to go back to the 1700s, the beginning of the 1800s in Scotland, many of the ministers were what were known as moderates. Everything was to be in moderation, and that included your religion. It's all very well believing certain truths, but don't stir yourself too much by them. Don't become an enthusiast as those who were involved in the revivals were often viewed. You do the same sort of thing in England during the time of the Great Awakening with Whitfield and Wesley. These people were just over the top, taking things far too seriously. There's no need for that. Let us all be respectable. Let us attend church. Let us read the Bible. Let us keep the commandments of God. Let there be an outward decency in society and in our own personal lives. That's what the gospel is all about. And if you live like that, well, you can be assured of heaven. And so, when you find people starting to preach, as was preached, say, in Kilsyth and Cambus Lang about regeneration, you must be born again. It won't just do to attend church. People were shocked as Whitfield and Wesley went around preaching. They were viewed as madmen. They would gather in the open air. Thousands would come and hear them. What enthusiasm! They're really just over the top. Well, we find Paul was accused of the same sort of thing. Do you remember him when he was explaining himself before Agrippa? We find that Festus, the Roman governor, says to him, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made you mad. You're off your head believing these things and acting the way you do. And it seems there were some in Corinth who were feeling the same way. You remember Paul in his letters to the Corinthians is having to defend his authority. People are looking down on him. And they are saying that, well, he's not much of a preacher and he is over the top. And so in verse 13, in verses 12 and 13, he says, look, I'm not going to start commending myself. I'm not going to make out I'm Mr. Wonderful and all the rest of it. You know how I have behaved. The sort of preacher I am. The sort of evangelist I am. And you might think I'm beside myself. But if I'm mad, it's a God-centered madness. I'd be happy with that. Or if I'm sober, if I'm only acting in a sober, sensible way, it's for your benefit and good. That's how I'm acting. What was the problem with these people in Corinth and those in later years, perhaps even today, who think, don't become an evangelical Christian? That's madness. is a failing to understand the heart of the gospel. And a failing to understand that the gospel is preeminently a religion of love. The Bible preaches a gospel of love, of the love of God in Christ, of the love of the divine Christ. Paul defends himself. He'll say, do you want to know why I'm acting the way I'm acting? The love of Christ constraineth me. What was the problem with the moderates in the 1700s? They knew very little. They had felt little of the love of Christ. And therefore they had little love for Christ. Do you love Christ? Have you felt his love? Perhaps your complaint today is, well, my love is somewhat cooled. And I wish I had more passion for the gospel, for the things of Christ. Well, let the love of Christ constrain you. The word there, constrain, it doesn't mean let this love encourage you or even persuade you. It's a very strong word. It speaks of someone being hemmed in and pressed in. They find themselves in a situation where they cannot but do one thing. You might picture yourself going down a narrow lane that seems to get narrower and narrower. And you can only go forward. You can't go back. You're hedged in. There's only one way to go. That's what the love of Christ did to Paul. In other words, here was this controlling influence in his life, impelling him forward. Love to Christ. That explains his actions. If you and I have felt the love of Christ and know it in our hearts, it will show in our lives. Let's notice two things. First of all, the love of Christ, and then secondly, its constraining effect. The love of Christ and its constraining effect. Now we read the love of Christ constraineth us. And I suppose the first question that has to be asked from the text is, what is meant by the love of Christ? Is it Christ's love for us or our love for Christ? And you'll find some of the commentators suggesting it is our love for Christ. I think Calvin is amongst those. But it seems quite clear from the context that really what is being spoken about is Christ's love for the church. Because he goes on and explains it. He talks about the love of Christ as this constraining influence. Well, why does it have this constraining influence? Well, it's because we judge this to be the case. What do we judge? That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he's speaking there of Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Think of the love of Christ for his people. Don't we see his love in that he was willing to represent his people, to identify with them, and to represent them, and to do all that was needed for their salvation? See, Paul, he isn't giving us a vague, woolly statement that Jesus is a loving person. And that's as far as it goes. He's not even just saying, well, in some way, Jesus, because he was so loving, died for the good of others and for the benefit of others. He's very clear in what he writes. He says, we judge that if one died for all. Now, word therefore, it can mean on behalf of. Sometimes it may be translated in place of. And it's obvious that's the sense here, because he says, if one died for all, then were all dead. And there, when he speaks of the word, when the word there, dead, he's not actually speaking of the fact that we are all by natures dead in sins. That's the way our translation translates it. That's the way it certainly comes over. One died for all, and those who he died for were dead. Well, that is a truth of Scripture, that by nature we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And it's amazing to think that for we who are rotten, hell-bound sinners, Christ would die. But it's interesting that the word died and the word dead are actually the identical word in the original. And really, they should be translated the same way. If one died for all, then all died. And what he's saying here is that Christ, yes, he takes the place of those who were dead in sins, but he is so one with those that he died for, it's as if you could wrap them up in one bundle and count them as one unit. That he was doing what he did in the name of his people. Not only being a substitute, but being a representative. Now, you'll be familiar with the phrase, not in my name. People hear of the government doing a certain thing. They're not happy. And what do they say? You're not doing it in my name. You don't represent me. I object to this. And what you have here is the opposite of that attitude. You have Christ doing what he did in the name of his people. So you could say, it's as if they did it themselves. All that he did in our name, in the name of his church, as if he was one with us, because he is one with us. He, as if it was us, because he is one with his elect. In other words, he's like Adam. When you think of the first Adam, he sinned. And Scripture tells us that that sin was your sin. You didn't commit it yourself, but you are so bound up with Adam. You were included in him, in the covenant. What he did in your name. And if it had been you, you would have done it yourself. And his guilt is your guilt. And you have that guilt of Adam's first transgression, as our catechism puts it. That's part of our original sin. We have fallen in Adam. Because there's that identity there. And in the same way, here is Christ. And he was willing to identify himself with his people, with those who were sinners, and to do what was necessary for their salvation. So we find Scripture talking about believers dying in him and rising in him. He died and he rose, but as if you died and as if you rose in Christ. There then is Christ. And you think of the love that he had. He was willing to represent each one of his people. And he agreed the covenant of grace and the plan of salvation to come into the world. And he comes into this world that he might take your place, my place. That he might give life to his people. Why does he take our nature? Why does the eternal Son of God appear as a man? Because he is going to identify with us and save his people from their sins. Why was he baptized? He had no sin of his own. Baptism speaks of cleansing from sin. He had no sin of his own. But he knows his people need cleansing. And he is willing to have the sin of his people made his, that sin might be dealt with and washed away. He's identifying with them. He's living a life of obedience. Obeying all the petty regulations of the Old Testament, things that we don't apply to us now, which were ways of teaching the gospel to the ancient Jews. He's got to keep them all. You don't. But there he was in love, willing to do it, identifying with his people to deliver them from the law and ultimately dying their death. But let's bring it down to an individual level. Here's a personal love. It's love for all that the Father gave him to save. But it's love for each and every one. And so you, dear believer, as you think of Christ, willing to identify. He is willing to identify with you. To become one with you. All that he did, it's as if you were the only one. Remember Paul? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live, I don't live on by myself. But I live the life of him who died for me and who rose again. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He knows each one of his people. Remember, he calls his sheep by name. He identified with you. Think of all your warts and failings with you, that he might save you from your sin. Undeserved love. What were you? Dead in sins. Debtors to the law. Bankrupt. Unable to pay what was due. Hell-bound and hell-deserving, those who were without strength, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What love. He doesn't do it because he's going to gain things. He does it because he sees sinners in need, and he will save them. What selfless love. Though he is rich, yet he'll become poor for us. And it will take him even to the dust of death. He's willing to do everything to to save his people. The love of Christ, willing to represent you, dear believer. See his love in that he was willing to die for his people. You'll notice that Paul here, when he's thinking of the love of Christ, he immediately moves on to the death of Christ. Does that mean the rest of his work is unimportant? Of course not. There had to be an incarnation. He has to fulfill all righteousness and live a perfect and holy life. And he's doing that for his people. But the climax of his work is his death. And that's why Scripture is constantly focusing on the death of Christ. And it's not a vague thing, the death of Christ. He dies somehow to do us good, somehow to save us, or to show the love of God in a very general way, or to assure us that God loves. Rather, he does penal substitution. A substitute bearing the penalty of sin. He died in the place of his people. He died for all that the Father gave him. What do we see? We see him voluntarily offering himself on the cross. Isn't that love? No one took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. And he had willingly engaged to lay it down for himself. He had willingly placed himself in a position where he had this commandment from the Father to go and die that he might save his people from their sin. And what did that involve? Well, we're told in verse 21, it involved him being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think of the shame of being made sin. Notice it doesn't say made a sinner. He's never a sinner. Not personally anyway. He can speak in the Psalms, as he quotes the Psalms, of my sins, in that he is bearing the sins of his people. But he's a holy Lamb of God without spot and blemish. And to think of the one who loved holiness, the one who delighted in doing the Father's will, having imputed to him, having reckoned or counted to him all the sins of his people. And he stands there in law responsible for them with this weighty burden upon him and the shame and the disgrace. My people, my sin, that the ambassador of a country that has made a big mistake and caused trouble and are called in and he has to come into the, see the foreign secretary, see, and he has to say, well, yes, we made a big mistake, we got things wrong. And he bows his head, he feels a disgrace of being associated with this country that has made a big mistake and caused problems. My sin, because of my people's sins. And they're appalling. They're unjustifiable. They are worthy of death. My sin, because of my people's sin. And there he is standing as one who is reckoned unclean, made sin in law before the thrice holy God, and who has to bear not only sin but the curse of the law that we were thinking of last Sabbath morning. Oh, think of the love of Christ. Think of how, as a sacrifice, he has, as it were, wholly consumed, that the sin offering that was taken and burnt outside the camp, and the raging fire, not the slow burning, burnt offering, the raging fire of the sin offering as it is burnt, destroyed as it were, consumed outside the camp. And there is Christ in Golgotha, outside the camp, outside the city wall. And he has been consumed. And he knows the wrath of God against them. And he cries out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for you, dear believer. Oh, think of his love. Willing to do that for you. Willing to be a propitiation to cover your sins. What love in Christ. You see, the more you understand the atonement, the more you'll see something of the depths of the love of Christ. You can say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. You see, his love then and his being willing to represent you and his willingness to die for you. Yes, and also his willingness to share his life with his people. We read, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and rose again. You notice he doesn't say he rose for us. Elsewhere, we read of God's people rising in him. We know the resurrection was necessary as a proof that he actually had dealt with sin. But the idea here is that here he is. He died and he rose again. And he rose again as the reward of his obedience. Go and suffer and die for this people, and I will raise you up, and I will bless you, and give all blessings that you can share with others. Is that not what Christ has done? Do you know him? Has not Christ lovingly shared his life with you who were dead in sin? He has given you life. He has caused you to rise with him. He has given you his Spirit. He has given you eternal life. And as a risen Saviour, he is now acting to do everything to ensure that you will enjoy a full salvation. Still working as a prophet, priest and king of his people to save, to completely save. And he ever will. Do you see his love? Still working. Sharing his life. Still working. To bring you home to glory. Well, let's notice secondly and more briefly its constraining effect. Its constraining effect. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. What does it hem people in to do? If you know the love of Christ, well, we could say that it leads you to love Christ, doesn't it? You cannot but love him. Just as we love our parents, and our parents love their children, so we cannot but love Christ. You see, what's the effect of the gospel? It means that we see everything in a different light. Paul was like that. He can say, once I knew Christ after the flesh. In fact, what was he like then? He hated Christ. But now he's a lover of Christ. What's happened? He's tasted of the love of Christ. He has come to see what Christ has done. He has come to trust in Christ, and he realizes this work was for me. And how he loves Christ. The Christ that before he had hated. Friend, are you complaining that your love isn't as you would like it to be? Think of the loveliness of Christ and what he has done. Focus on these things, and your love for Christ will grow. As one of the Puritans said, kindle your love for Christ at the fire of his love for you. That's what you should do. We love him because he first loved us. You notice the way Paul puts it here. He doesn't speak of loving Christ. He speaks of living for Christ. He says it constrains me to live for Christ. It constraineth us because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So he's saying, if he died for me to give me life, oh, how I must live for him. He's a captive to Christ, the Christ who has loved him. He's no longer his own. He belongs to Christ, and he must live for Christ. Once he had lived for himself, once he lived for sin. Can you see that? Once other things dominated my life, but now Christ dominates. Henceforth, not living to self, but unto him which died and rose again. What does that mean? Well, we could say that it means, first of all, to please him. If you love someone, you want to please them. You want to do what gives them happiness and joy. You don't want to irritate them and annoy them. That's not a loving way to act. Love leads to a desire to please. Children, if you love your parents, you want to please them. And parents, yes, will want to see their children happy. Though they're aware that that doesn't mean to say they need to be spoiled. There's a big difference there that society today ignores. That's another matter. You live to please Christ. What does it mean to please Christ? Well, surely amongst other things it means to listen to him and to obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does love do? It constrains holiness. You know, some people have the idea that believers that are people who are just narrow and strict and hard and cold and it's don't do this and don't do that. Don't give that impression. It's a false impression. What motivates your desire for holiness isn't it love to Christ? Before you were converted, perhaps you tried to live an upright life. Perhaps you even tried to live an upright life out of fear of God, because you knew that he was holy and a God of justice. But doesn't it lead to failure? Thomas Halliburton, in his memoirs, speaks of how there was a day when he pretended to submit to the law of God. But it was only a pretend submission. Well, he was good, no doubt, living, upright. But it was all a facade, as it were. There was no depth to his love for God and holiness. And he speaks of how his experience of God's grace made it so easy, as it were, to be holy once he came to know Christ. What before was a struggle to turn away from certain things. Well, what a change. He had a new motive. He loved Christ. And he speaks of how many people object to a gracious, free salvation. We don't earn salvation. You see, that's not the way to holiness. And he responds, they know neither Scripture nor the power of God. Scripture tells us salvation is all of grace. And if we know anything of the power of God's love in Jesus Christ, that drives us to hate sin, to love holiness. It's not self. It's not sin. I've got a new master, Jesus Christ. Remember the context in which the law was given? I'm the God who's redeemed you. Keep my commandments. Love for God leads to the keeping of his commandments. Did he die for my sins that I should live in sin? Oh, he died for my sins that I might die to sin, that I might be holy. Is that you, friend? Let the love of Christ constrain you to please him. Second thing, to serve him. To serve him. Look at Paul. He goes everywhere preaching the truth. He spends and is spent. He spends the whole of his life, all his energies, as a gospel evangelist. A madman. He's not mad. He is full of enthusiasm for Christ and wants to serve him, to hold nothing back. Why? Because Christ did not hold anything back. He went to the cross. He died for me. He suffered what I will never suffer. A living hell on the cross. The only thing that's worthy of that phrase, a living hell, the agonies of the cross. And so will I not serve Christ? Is that you, friend? Oh, let the love of Christ drive you to serve him. Is your life dominated by Christ? So that in whatever you do it for him. All your time. And all your possessions. And all your talents. Laid at the footstool of Christ. Help me in all that I do to serve thee. In my workplace. In my home. In my relationships. Help me to be a servant of Christ. And here he is, Paul, a tireless evangelist, fulfilling this commission as an ambassador for Christ. He wants to serve and build up the church, glorify the name of Christ. There's something wrong with counting the cost, the personal cost. The more we love him, the more we will do all for him. And so we might say in a final thing, to live for Christ is to glorify Christ. is to recognise that he is divine. Otherwise it would be wrong to live for him. As if he is the first priority in life. And to do everything to advance his glory and honour and praise. To do so. Because we love him. And want his name honoured. Do you love to praise him? Do you love praising him? Do you love commending him to others? If you love Christ, that's what will happen. During the Covenanting struggles, one of the complying ministers in Scotland, the compromisers, a man by the name of William Vaillant, was overhearing someone commending Donald Cargill, his faithfulness and his steadfastness in maintaining the crown rights of Christ as King and Head of the Church. And, well, Vaillant was getting fed up of hearing this. And he snapped, "What needs all this ado? We will get to heaven and they will get no more." Later on, that was reported to Cargill. And Donald Cargill said, "Yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified in earth. That's more than heaven." He was full of zeal for the glory of God in Christ. Oh, that the love of Christ will give us such a zeal, such an enthusiasm. Let the love of Christ constrain you to live for him. Let us pray.